Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Keller, your host. Scarlett Broussard's still here. Line's still pretty full. We got a lot of people to talk to. But, let's see. There's two open right now. There's two lines open, and you're welcome to call if you'd like. And the topic is the whys of Catholic belief. Why? Why do you Catholics believe that? Why do we Catholics believe that? It could be anything from an atheist or agnostic objection. Why do you believe in God? To a more historical objection. Why do you believe in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Or maybe it's a fellow Christian asking a question. You know, why do you believe in the magisterium? Or why do you believe in the real presence of Jesus in the Eucharist? Or maybe it's a Catholic question. Why do we believe that, you know, and you fill in the blank. 888-318-7884. Anybody's welcome. 888-318-7884. Just between the hours, did you hear the announcement in the hallway? Did you? No?
Oh, yeah, the announcement to go to the party, which we were unable to go to.
Yeah, the announcement
said, at least right now,
you're welcome to come to the party with the board of directors, except the radio department.
Yeah. But that's okay, Cy. You know why? You know why? Because we love, here at Catholic Answers, being with our listeners out there and chatting with folks. That's why we're here, man.
God bless you. That is so true. That is so true. But my problem is, do I love that more than I love cheese and crackers? Yes, I do. I actually love it more than I love cheese and crackers. But
I enjoy
it. It really bothers me
well,
that there's cheese and crackers just a couple rooms away and everyone's having it.
That's right. We'll get both in, right? Because whenever we finish here.
Oh, wait till you see what they leave.
Wait till you see what the piranhas
of Catholic Answers leave. Buddy in Scranton, Pennsylvania, listening to EWTN on Channel 130 Sirius XM Satellite Radio. You are up next, buddy. Go ahead with your question for Carlo.
And I love Catholic Answers.
Oh, thank you, buddy.
Better than cheese and crackers.
Nice. That means a lot, buddy. That means a lot.
My question is, in my why, centers around the Assumption and glorified bodies. Why do we believe in the Assumption of Mary and that her glorified body, along with Jesus, are the only two glorified bodies in heaven, when in the Transfiguration in the New Testament and the Gospels, we hear about the glorified bodies of Moses and Ezekiel?
Elijah, you mean?
Elijah, yeah. I'm sorry, Elijah. Yeah. Yes.
All right, buddy, great question. So the simple answer is because the glorified body of Jesus and Mary has been the object, the target, you might say, of infallible teaching of the church. Based on that infallible teaching of the church, we conclude with faith, without a doubt, Jesus and Mary have their glorified bodies. Now, one can make an argument for Jesus' glorified body based upon historical investigation, looking into the historicity of the gospel accounts and the resurrection story, which, if you want to learn more about that, tune in for Jimmy Akin's debate tomorrow night.
There you go.
Dr. Bart Ehrman. Do you like that segue?
Nice ad placement.
Not too bad. But with regard to having faith in these mysteries, buddy, it's a matter of the infallible teaching of the church. Why don't we believe the same concerning Elijah, whom we know was taken up in his body, according to 2 Kings chapter 2, verses 9 through 12, and appearing with Moses and Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration? Why don't we believe with faith in his glorified body? Well, and notice I said with faith, meaning like divine and Catholic faith, the same kind of faith we would have concerning Mary's glorified body. And that is because the glorification of Elijah's body has not been the target or the object of an infallible teaching of the church. So our assent to the truth that Elijah had a glorified body, or at least a half-glorified body, I'll explain that in a moment, would be qualified, right? Compared to the kind of assent we give to Mary being fully glorified in her body. Now, the reason why I say Elijah's body being sort of half-glorified, I mean, there's going to have to be some glorified properties of Elijah's body such that he does not corrupt, right? His body does not corrupt, so God would be preserving his body from corruption. That's something that Mary has in her glorified body. We're going to have in our glorified body at the end of time. So that's an aspect of the glorified body. But I think it would be reasonable to say that perhaps Elijah and even Enoch here, we can throw in Enoch from Genesis chapter 5, perhaps these guys didn't receive the full glorification of the body like Mary did, like Jesus did, like we will at the end of time, although they had some aspects of the glorified body. But bottom line, buddy, that's going to be a mystery because the church has not given us any sort of definitive teaching in order to clarify the issue of the bodies of Enoch and Elijah, who were existing somewhere in the physical cosmos, having a physical body, taking up physical space, right?
Yeah.
And having some glorification by way of preservation from corruption. But to what extent were their bodies glorified in comparison to Mary and Jesus and our bodies at the end of time? I think we're just going to have to bow in humility there and say we don't know.
Okay, buddy.
Yeah, can I have one quick follow-up?
Yes, please.
You mentioned infallibility, the infallibility teaching. The assumption that was only in the mid-50s. What took our church so long?
Yeah, so to those questions of why the Holy Spirit leads the church to give us a definition of some mystery of faith at one point in the church's history and not another, there's a lot of mystery that is involved there. But I think the key takeaway, buddy, is that just because we have a definition that's given concerning a dogma later in church history, that doesn't mean, first, it doesn't mean that the doctrine was not believed prior to it, nor does it even mean that the doctrine was not infallible prior to the definition, because there are different levels of infallible teaching, dogma being the highest. This is a teaching that's a part of divine revelation as set forth by the church and declared it to be so. And then another level of infallible teaching, which is not dogma, and that would be a teaching that requires definitive Catholic faith, definitive faith from the faithful, but it would not be considered a dogma. So for further clarification concerning the different levels of church teaching and infallibility, I would highly recommend Jimmy Akin's book, Teaching with Authority, which we sell here, published here at Catholic Answers, and you can get it at shop.catholic.com.
Thanks, buddy. I got to keep moving. All the lines full. Thomas in New Jersey listening in EWTN on Channel 130, Sirius XM Satellite Radio. Go ahead, Thomas, with your question for Carlo.
Hi, gentlemen. Thanks for taking my call. So basically, when we say the prayer, may the souls of the faithful depart and have mercy on their souls and rest in peace, amen.
Yeah.
I'm wondering, if you could say something like the faithful and the unfaithful departed.
Yeah.
Because it seems to me like the faithful really don't need it, although they probably do need it prayers too. The unfaithful would need it more, I would think.
Okay.
I don't know what your thoughts on that.
All right. Great question, Thomas. Yeah, it's very insightful of you.
Thank you.
Yeah, it's good that you're thinking of these things while you're praying. And that means you're attentive to the prayers and the meaning of the words.
Right.
So kudos to you, man. So with regard to unfaithful departed, Thomas, that would refer to souls who are in hell. So any soul upon separation with the body that is unfaithful, in other words, doesn't have sanctifying grace, not in friendship with Jesus, they ain't going to heaven. Hell is their eternal lot, okay? That's their destiny. And because we know from the church's teaching and divine revelation that hell is eternal, there ain't no getting out, brother. So any soul that's in hell, the unfaithful departed, they're there for the rest of their existence. And so from that, it follows that, you know, we can't pray for them because it ain't going to do any good. And we shouldn't pray for them because that would be expressing something contrary to God, who, in according to his order of justice, has willed that they are there on account of their mortal sin that they died in. Okay. So with regard to the faithful departed, you ask the question, well, why would we pray for them? Doesn't seem like they really need it. Well, the faithful departed, Thomas, refers not to the blessed in heaven, whom do not need our prayers, right? Who do not need our prayers. But the faithful departed refers to the souls in purgatory, That is, the souls of those who died with sanctifying grace in friendship with Jesus and therefore are guaranteed to go to heaven, these are souls who are undergoing a final purification after death before entering into heaven. And our prayers for them helps them in that final purification. Our prayers for them can assist them in the purification, giving them comfort in the purification, and even bringing that purification to an end or shortening it so that they can enter into the glory of heaven. So our prayers do have an effect on the faithful departed, namely the souls in purgatory, but we do not pray for the unfaithful departed because those are the damned and there ain't no getting out of hell. What do you think of that, brother?
Well, I'm glad you told me because that's pretty scary because I was adding unfaithful to my prayer the last couple of weeks. So I'm glad you told me.
But you know what? That's okay. That's okay, my friend, because that was coming from a place of love, right? You want your charity to extend to all of God's creation, right? And in that sense, that's what God saw in your heart. And so that's going to delight him, right? And that's going to bear fruit in your own soul.
Thomas, if you'd like, I'd love to send you a copy of, since we're on this topic, of a copy of Carlo's book, Purgatory is for Real, Good News About the Afterlife for those who aren't perfect yet. I almost said who aren't faithful yet. Just got my terms confused. But hang on the line if you would, Thomas, and Edgar will get your information and we'll send that book out to you. Purgatory is for Real. We got to take a quick break, right back with more Open Forum right after this.
Stay with us for more Catholic Answers Live.
The Aquinas Writing Advantage program is part of Homeschool Connections' set of online courses for your Catholic homeschool. Homeschool Connections' website is homeschoolconnections.com.
By providing quality programming faithful to the teachings of the Catholic Church, EWTN is television that viewers can trust. Whether it's films, documentaries, news coverage, lively discussion shows, or kids' programs, we highlight the truth that is the eternal Word. For a complete schedule of EWTN television programs, visit EWTN.com and click TV. EWTN, the Global Catholic Network.
Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live. I said open forum when we went to the break, but it's not open forum. It's the Wise of Catholic Belief this hour. Tomorrow we'll do open forum a couple hours with Jimmy. But today, if you got a why question, we'd love to take those why questions. Carlo Broussard is apologist here at Catholic Answers, author of three books, another book to come out this spring, Meeting the Protestant Response. That will be out sometime this spring. Look for it. Should be out. We'll have you on. We'll talk about it on the radio when it comes out, Carlo.
Looking forward to it.
But if you want to ask Carlo about a why do we believe in this? Why do we believe in that? You're welcome to call 888-318-7884. Anonymous in Nebraska is next. Watching on Facebook. Anonymous, you there with us?
Yes.
Hi, Anonymous.
Yes. Hi. Thank you for taking my call.
Happy to.
Okay, my question is, Scripture says that our dear Lord died for our sins.
Amen.
But we Catholics, excuse me?
Oh, sorry. I'm sorry. I said amen.
He gave you an amen on that one.
Oh, okay. Sorry. Amen, yes. But Catholics, as Catholics, we believe that we pay for our sins in purgatory. Mm-hmm. So what am I misunderstanding about what Scripture says?
Yeah, well, there's no misunderstanding here because it's a both and. So given what has been revealed to us, we are taught that through Jesus' death on the cross, that he merits an infinite amount for us, such that the guilt of sin can be remitted upon receiving those graces and accepting him as Lord and Savior and repenting, and even the punishment for sins being remitted. Now, Anonymous, we believe as Catholics, according to what Jesus has revealed to us, that the fullness of those merits is applied to us initially when we are initially incorporated into the mystical body of Christ through our baptism, to be born again, the second birth. The fullness of Christ's passion is applied to us such that if we're an adult, both original sin and personal sin and all debt of punishment due to that sin is totally gone. For an infant, only original sin is washed away because there's no guilt of personal sin there. Now, the question becomes, Anonymous, okay, so Jesus' death on the cross is powerful enough to take care of every remnant of sin that we could possibly think of. And he does it in baptism. So the question now is, what is his will concerning the remnants of sin after baptism? Surely he has enough power to take care of it all instantaneously without us doing anything, right? Like he did in baptism. So the question is, does he do that? Well, when we look at Divine Revelation, Anonymous, we see that it revealed that Jesus did not intend for all the merits of the death on the cross to be applied like it is in baptism for post-baptismal sins, such that we're going to have to undergo some suffering to do something on our part by God's grace that's going to cooperate in God's divine providential plan of taking care of the remnants of sin. So, for example, in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5 through 6, the inspired author teaches us that God disciplines every son of his and chastises him. And both in verse 5 and verse 6, the Greek words for discipline and chastise have the connotation of imposing punishment, imposing some form of suffering on account of wrongdoing. So, Anonymous, this is divine revelation given to us. So we simply take that and we say, well, God has willed it such that for whatever sin after baptism, God's going to involve us in our suffering in order to take care of the remnants of those post-baptismal sins. And if those remnants of post-baptismal sins are not entirely or fully taken care of in this life, well, then that's what's purgatory for. That is what purgatory is for.
I wasn't
so,
sure.
So purgatory is going to be the final completion of that sanctification of God involving us in his plan to take care of the remnants of sin through our suffering. All right. So in no way does our suffering on account of past sins, forgiven sins, either here on this in this life or in the next in purgatory, take away from the full power of Jesus' death on the cross. It is simply a matter of Jesus' will and what he intends and how he wills to apply the merits of his death on the cross, whether in full, like in baptism, or in a way that's going to involve our suffering cooperating with him for post-baptismal sins.
Anonymous, how does all that strike you?
Okay, yeah, I guess we didn't mess up after our baptism, right?
What's that?
Okay.
Did you say don't mess up after baptism?
Don't mess up after
right.
Yeah.
Well, exactly. You know, it's interesting you say that, Anonymous, because in the early church, many people who desire to be Christian, they would actually wait, and that wasn't a wise choice, right? To be baptized because they didn't want to mess anything up. They would wait to try to be baptized as close as they could before the end of life. But of course, our Lord has given us remedies, right? For post-baptismal sins, namely the sacrament of reconciliation and the graces that he gives us to perform the acts of charity, which also is involved in taking care of remnants of sins. And of course, we have the church and indulgences and all that good
stuff.
Anointing. Yeah. Amen. Yeah. And so in order to help you with all of this, Anonymous, Sai's got a gift for you.
I'd like to send you Carlo's book, Purgatory is for Real, Good News About the Afterlife, for those who aren't perfect yet. If you'd like it, hang on. We'll send it to you, all right?
I would love that. Thank you so much.
Wonderful. Thank you. It was very pleasant talking with you. Hang on, and we'll put Edgar on the job, and he'll get on the line and get your address. The number is 888-318-7884. Two lines open right now, so you still have an opportunity to get in. If you got a question about why do we Catholics believe this? Why do we believe it works this way or that way? You're welcome to call 888-318-7884. Let's go to Madison, Wisconsin. David in Madison, Wisconsin, watching on YouTube. Go ahead, David, with your question for Carlo.
Hi, Carlo and Cy. Thanks for taking my call. If you guys ever want cheese, you should just come to Wisconsin. We've got plenty for you.
I was not aware of that. There's a lot of cheese in Wisconsin. Really?
Very clever.
Fascinating.
Really, yep.
All right. What, do you have any cheese heads?
I think I do at home when we go to Packer games.
Yeah. Yep. All right.
Gotta have those.
Well, thanks for the invite.
Yeah. So my question deals with communion in non-Catholic churches. How do we defend the concept that communion in non-Catholic services is not the body of Christ, while the Eucharist of our Catholic Church is the true body, blood, soul, and divinity of Jesus?
Yeah. So the answer to that question is going to be the validity of ordination. So the assumed principle here that's working in the background is, in order to have valid Eucharist, in order to have a real consecration take place where bread and wine becomes Jesus' body and blood, soul and divinity, the minister needs the power to be able to do that. So the question becomes, how does he get that power? Through a valid ordination by a man who has historical continuity all the way back to the first Christians who received that power from Jesus to do the very thing we're claiming he's doing now. And that would be the apostles. So if a particular minister does not have historical continuity back to the apostles by way of ordination, the laying on of hands, then his attempt to change bread and wine into Jesus, it ain't going to be real. It's not going to happen. And so valid ordination is going to be the prerequisite or that which is necessary for the minister to be able to make the Eucharist the body, blood, soul, and divinity of Jesus. So that's the bottom line answer to your question. What do you think of it?
Oh, hang on. Oh. David, I put you on hold. I shouldn't have done that.
You put that cheese head on hold,
I was dreaming about cheese, and I'm on hold. How does that strike you, David?
No, that's good. I think then when the follow-up I'd get after that would be like, you know, how do you guys prove that priests are full descendants of the apostles? And
yeah,
that gets into the weeds.
Yeah, well, so sort of the simple route would be, well, you know, this priest was ordained by this bishop who was ordained by another man, and these bishops are recognized by the Bishop of Rome, the Pope, to be valid priests, and maybe even ordained by the Pope himself, who has historical continuity all the way back to Peter. And then, of course, even we were talking about Orthodox churches earlier, even within Orthodox churches, you know, their bishops have historical continuity by way of apostolic succession and tracing that lineage all the way back to the apostles. So one easy route would be, yeah, we got this bishop. He was ordained by this Bishop of Rome, the Pope, who is the successor of St. Peter. And so that's one beginning route that we can take in order to establish the validity of a priest, the validity of holy orders for a priest of the order of the presbyterate or the bishopric, right? The episcopate.
It's one of the reasons why the Catholic Church is really good at keeping records, though. Like things like baptism, marriages, and ordinations. Yeah. These are really priceless historical data because we believe in this is a historical religion. It traces its lineage straight back.
And another piece of the puzzle here would be the assumption that there is even a ministerial priesthood. Because David, if you're still out there listening, you know, one of the problems that a Protestant is going to have and say, well, there's no need for a ministerial priesthood because that was never given to us by Jesus, right? So we have to kind of get back to square one and first answer the question, did Jesus actually establish a ministerial priesthood? Because if he didn't, well, then maybe it is true that Pastor Bob down the street has the power to change bread into Jesus.
Right.
We wouldn't know, right? Maybe God gives him that power or something if we didn't have a ministerial priesthood. But because we have revelation of a ministerial priesthood and we have the historical evidence of the historical continuity, we can base our belief in the Eucharist becoming Jesus in that apostolic succession.
Okay, David.
Yeah, could I ask one quick follow-up?
We got 30 seconds, so if you ask quick, and we'll see if we can get an answer to you.
Sure. Was that authority given at the Last Supper?
Yeah, so the church taught at the Council of Trent in an infallible way that Jesus ordained the apostles as his New Testament ministerial priests, thus conferring on them the power to do what he did and change bread and wine into his body and blood. And so it would be at the Last Supper where they received that power.
David, that was a very engaging conversation. I'm glad we got to speak with you. I think one of the books that we have that might be of interest to you is Joe Heschmeyer's new book, The Early Church Was the Catholic Church, because it addresses some of these things somewhat indirectly in some spots. But I'd love you to have it. If you want to hang on the line, David, Edgar will get your info and we'll send you out a copy of The Early Church Was the Catholic Church, the latest book from our friend and colleague Joe Heschmeyer. Right back with more. Why? Why do Catholics believe that? Carla Broussard.
Did you know you can access Catholic Answers Live right from your phone or other mobile device? Download the Catholic Answers Live app today. The Catholic Answers Live app, available now on iOS and Android.
Here's a question. Is it really possible to be friends with someone who died 2,000 years ago? Maybe the problem is that we've grown way too comfortable with the story of Jesus. Nice man, right? Taught us to love one another, said not to judge people. We celebrate his birthday every year. It's time to put away this small, safe version of Jesus, says Cy Kellett. Nobody that bland could have transformed the world. In A Teacher of Strange Things, Cy presents Jesus Christ undiluted by sentiment, with all his radical words and deeds uncensored. Do you know someone, your son or daughter perhaps, or maybe your mom or dad, who needs the friendship of Jesus Christ? Do you? Order your copy of A Teacher of Strange Things by visiting shop.catholic.com today or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you. Have you enrolled in the Catholic Answers School of Apologetics? Let me ask you a more important question. Do you believe as a Catholic that you have an obligation to share the Catholic faith? In fact, the Church has answered this question, and the answer is that all confirmed Catholics are obliged to share the faith. It's actually in canon law. Catholic Answers is here to help you fulfill that obligation. Our School of Apologetics courses will equip you to help all the people you come in contact with understand what the Church teaches and why. A great place to start is with all the Catholics in your life. Learn the art of apologetics from the best of the best and start sharing the gospel today. Visit schoolofapologetics.com. That's schoolofapologetics.com.
We're quickly making our way through Lent.
How's it going for you?
That's what we'll talk about tomorrow on Take Two with Jerry and Debbie on most of these EWTN stations.
Now back to Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back, Catholic Answers Live. Carla Broussard is our guest. And we're taking calls from anybody who wants to know why Catholics believe what we believe. If there's something we believe, whether it's belief in God, belief in the Blessed Trinity, belief in the incarnation of Jesus, the second person of the Blessed Trinity, belief in the Bible, belief in the sacraments, belief in the magisterium of the Church, or anything else. If you want to know why we believe it, we'd love to talk about it with you. 888-318-7884. Going to Tennessee now. Scott in Tennessee is watching on YouTube. Scott, we're glad to have you. Go ahead with your question for Carla.
Good evening. Thank you. Wondering why you believe that people continue having a specific guardian angel after they reach the age of reason into adulthood. Jesus plainly says that children have a guardian angel, but this specification that adults that everyone continues having the same guardian angel, even after they become adults for their entire lives, does not seem to be something that's in the Bible. So I was curious about that.
Okay.
Well, since you brought in an appeal to the Bible at the last part of your question, let me address that part of the question first. That would simply be by way of inference. Like, I think we might be able to make a reasonable case that we would have guardian angels even as adults until our death. Like, for example, in Luke chapter 22, verse 43, Jesus, nearing his death, had angels come and minister to him. So if angels are coming to minister to the Son of God made flesh within his human nature, needing that help from angels, then it would be at least reasonable to think that even we, if Jesus says we have angels as children, that we would have guardian angels to protect us even when we are close to death. And so you make the inference by way of extension all the way into death. Granted, I acknowledge that that is not a, you know, a demonstration from Scripture that it is so. It is a reasonable case. It is a reasonable inference. With regard to your question about it being the same exact angel, that's something that we're not going to be able to root in sacred Scripture. And I can't even think of a magisterial reference that would root. I can't even think of a magisterial reference that would be directed at that specific question, namely the same guardian angel. I'd have to do a little bit more research on that. But with regard to us having guardian angel or even angels, let's allow the plural here, from the beginning of our lives until death, that idea is rooted in a magisterial reference. And that's what I referenced, I think, maybe the first hour here, Scott. And that was paragraph 336 in the Catechism. So granted, this is an appeal to Catholic authority for why we as a Catholic would assent to the idea that we as Christians have guardian angels from being a child until our death, even if we're going to allow for other guardian angels. And the Catechism states this: from its beginning until death, human life is surrounded by their watchful care and intercession. And then it quotes St. Basil: beside each believer stands an angel as protector and shepherd, leading him to life. So given that the Catechism here is quoting St. Basil concerning guardian angels specifically, immediately following the Church's teaching about human life having guardianship by angels from the beginning of human life to its death, we can make a case that we have a magisterial reference here to Christians having care from guardian angels, angel or angels, from the beginning of human life until death. With regard to the same specific guardian angel, I don't think we can get that from this passage in the Catechism in paragraph 336. So with regard to that question, aspect of the question, Scott, I'd have to do some more research in order to see where that's at in the tradition.
What do you think, Scott?
I would then ask how St. Basil knows that to be true.
Yeah. I mean, apparently, at least with regard to the idea that believers have guardian angels, this is present within the Christian, in the Christian air that he's breathing, right? And notice, you know, like if you go and look at the place where it's coming from, you know, it's sort of mentioned in passing. There's no theological treatise here where he's defending it, giving an apology for it. And so it's assumed something to be a part of the Christian tradition that's just accepted and believed. So we would have to trace it further back. But at the moment, I don't have any citations on hand in order to root the idea of guardian angels further back from St. Basil here. So that's all I have for you right here, Scott. Hopefully that's helpful.
Okay, thanks.
Okay, thank you, Scott. The number is 888-318-7884. It's the whys of Catholic belief. Why do we believe what we believe? We'll go to Andrew now in Chicago, Illinois, listening to EWTN on Channel 130, Sirius XM Satellite Radio. Wait a second. I was all excited that Andrew's calling from Chicago. We don't get that many calls from Chicago, and Andrew's not there on the line. Andrew, call back. I want to talk to somebody from Chicago. Jim in Clayton, North Carolina, then. You are up next. Jim's watching on YouTube. Glad to have you, Jim. Go ahead with your question for Carlo Broussard.
Yeah. Yes. Good evening, gentlemen. I have a friend that's an ex-Catholic, and we text back and forth on issues and matters of faith, a lot of the videos. But every time I bring up a Catholic issue, which I just did, and this is a question, how do you address purgatory? And I've seen some of those scriptures already. She doesn't believe anything to do with purgatory. We're saved. The blood of the Lamb covers us. We don't need to sit in purgatory and suffer. That's why Jesus died. So that's usually the Baptist kind of answer.
Yeah.
And she believes everything in the Bible, and that's it. So how do you address with someone that you're and it's not a debate, we just friendly talk. She goes, I don't believe it's Adam. Mary didn't appear to those little girls.
Yeah.
The boy and the two girls. So the question is, how do you address Catholic issues with a non-Catholic?
Yeah, well, there's a variety of paths that we can take here, Jim. Just real quick, the first thought that popped in my head when you mentioned the, well, I don't believe Mary appeared to those children in Fatima. Well, then you could simply ask the question, well, what is your evidence? What are your arguments to debunk the overwhelming evidence of the miracle of the Son and all the testimonies? You know, for her to reject the apparition of Fatima, she is going to have to mount an argument, construct an argument that refutes the overwhelming evidence for the miracle of the Son, which vindicates the claims of the young children that Mary was there. So that would be one issue that you could take, you know, walk down that path with her and begin a conversation with that and see what she has to say. What are her reasons to reject the evidence of the miracle of the Son, which vindicates the Fatima apparition? Now, concerning purgatory, Jim, I wrote a book on this. Purgatory is for real. I almost forgot the title. And I go through all of the biblical references that the church and the theological tradition has appealed to root the idea of purgatory in sacred scripture. 1 Corinthians 3, 11 through 15 is a key text. And it's not only a good text, Jim, to show the reality of purgatory, but also to address your friend's concern about the blood of Jesus saving us and therefore Christians not needing to suffer for our sins. Because in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 11 through 15, Paul is talking about a born-again Christian. He's talking about someone who has built on the foundation of Jesus, he says there in verse 11. That's a Christian. That's a Christian who is in right standing with God, a justified Christian. In verse 15, he says he is saved. So he's talking about a true justified Christian, but yet that Christian who has been washed by the blood of the Lamb and thus saved suffers, undergoes suffering on account of bad works represented by wood, hay, and straw. Paul's very explicit. He says the person is going to have his works tested by fire. If gold, precious stones, or wood, hay, and straw, wood, hay, and straw is going to burn up. If it burns up, he will suffer loss. And notice, there's suffering, loss, on account of the bad works. And this is a justified Christian. So if you share that with your friend, Jim, you can say, look, this is God's revelation. God is teaching us that even though you're a justified Christian and you've been washed in the blood of the Lamb initially and have been saved, there's still going to be some possible suffering involved for sins that we commit even after that initial stage of being washed in the blood of the Lamb and being saved. And that's right there in the Bible. Now, we know that it's purgatory, Jim, because Paul is describing that purification of the Christian, the one who is suffering loss on account of the bad works, as happening on the day, which for Paul is the day of judgment, which according to Hebrews 9:27 comes after death. So Paul is describing a state of existence after death where a soul of a justified Christian is undergoing some form of purification and suffering on account of bad works, not bad enough to send them to hell because Paul tells us that's a justified Christian, he's going to be saved, but yet that person, not that soul not being in heaven because that soul's suffering loss. We simply call it purgatory.
I got to leave it there, Jim. I hope that was helpful to you, but we have to take another break. We'll be right back with more, more The Whys of Catholic Belief with Carla Broussard. Two more calls on the line. We could probably get to three when we come back. So if you want to give it a dial, 888-318-7884.
You're listening to Catholic Answers Live. Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life.
Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
The most original and exclusive Catholic content is on EWTN Radio.
More to Life is all about exploring what it means to live the Catholic difference in everything we do.
Our goal is to help people see that when they are connected to His grace, there is so much more to life.
More to Life with Dr. Greg and Lisa Popchak. Tomorrow morning, 10 a.m. Eastern on EWTN Radio.
A lot of people think that street evangelization involves yelling out of a bullhorn telling people that they're going to hell. Not so with St. Paul's Street Evangelization. Our methods are non-confrontational and effective. We simply offer information on the Catholic faith, along with rosaries, miraculous medals, and prayer. Pope Francis wrote about how beautiful it is to see street preachers joyfully bringing Jesus to every corner of the earth. Street evangelization is fun and fruitful. Join us today at streetevangelization.com.
Welcome back. Time seems to have flown today, and I'm sure that has to do with Carlo being here. We've been having a lot of fun. Also, lots of great calls, lots of great questions. Really grateful to everybody who has called thus far. As I said, there's probably room for one more call if you want to give it a try, 888-318-7884. We're talking about the whys of Catholic belief. And before I go back to the phones one more time today, I will remind you that tomorrow is the big debate. Bart Ehrman, probably the world's leading skeptic of the reliability of the Gospels, is coming here to San Diego to debate Jimmy Akin, one of the world's leading proponents of the idea that, yes, you can trust the Gospels. The debate will be right here, as I said, in San Diego. We've got hundreds of people coming out for it. Carlo was just telling us before, he's going to be there. Lots of folks from Catholic Answers will be there. If you want to come out, just go to catholic.com/debate and get a ticket, catholic.com/debate. And as long as there's tickets available, you can have one. And if you're not going to be in the San Diego area and you'd like to participate, please just go to YouTube.com, type in Catholic Answers tomorrow night around 7 o'clock Pacific time here in California, 7 o'clock Pacific time, West Coast, United States. And whatever time that is for you, just type in into YouTube Catholic Answers and it'll come up for you. Just to give an example, that would be 4 p.m. Or maybe it's 5 p.m. Shoot, now I don't know. Honolulu time. I was going to give Honolulu time, but now that I know the clock's changed here, and I can't remember if they change in Honolulu. I don't think they do. All right. Sorry, Honolulu. Just figure it out. You can figure it out. Go to YouTube.com, check out Catholic Answers, and you can watch the debate. Up next, we go to Carol in Spencer, Nebraska. If you're listening in Nebraska, you're probably listening on Spirit Catholic Radio, and Carol is. Carol, we're glad you're here. Go ahead with your question for Carla.
Okay, thank you for taking my call. I wanted to follow up on David's questions about, he called earlier about communion. And several years ago, I attended a funeral for a friend of mine for her mom. It was not a Catholic funeral. It wasn't at the Catholic Church. And they offered communion. I didn't take communion because I knew that it wasn't the right communion. But you know, what is the church's teaching on if you go to a wedding or a funeral or something at a church that's not a Catholic church and they have communion?
Yes. Yeah, so if it is communion that does not, that is being celebrated or administered by a minister who does not have valid orders, like is not a valid priest, then it would be illicit for us to receive. So that would be contrary to church law for us as Catholics to receive Holy Communion from within a church that where there's no valid orders, because that's not going to be Jesus. That's going to be a mere piece of bread. And given the significance, the visible significance and the message and the testimony that receiving communion testifies to, right, and conveys, namely belief in the Eucharist as the body, blood, soul, and divinity, it would be sort of a bearing of false witness, right? So we ought to refrain from receiving communion within churches or ecclesial communities that don't have valid orders. Now, the church does permit the faithful to receive Holy Communion in certain circumstances within churches where there is a valid priesthood and it is a valid consecration, and a Catholic would be permitted to receive Holy Communion within those churches, even though it is not a church that is in full communion with the Bishop of Rome. So the church does, in her mercy, allow the faithful to do so in certain circumstances. Like if you're on vacation and the only church around is this non-Catholic church but has valid orders, such as an Orthodox church, you would be permitted to receive Holy Communion there. So that's about as far as I can go. I would recommend that you check out our website at Catholic.com and in the search engine type in Catholics and Holy Communion. And we have quite a few articles there in question and answer format, as well as tracts concerning the church's teaching on who can receive communion and when and where can we receive communion as Catholics.
Thanks, Carol. Appreciate that call. The number is 888-318-7884, 888-318-7884. We're going now to Lisa in Pennsylvania, listening to EWTN on Channel 130, Sirius XM Satellite Radio. It's the whys of Catholic belief. If you got a why question about what Catholics believe, Carla Broussard here to answer your questions. Lisa, go ahead with your question.
Oh, thank you for taking my phone call.
Happy to.
I have a question. Thank you. I am Roman Catholic. I have a dear friend who's evangelical, and she sent me a podcast from a Cornerstone Church that with what's going on between Russia and Ukraine, that the end of the world is near and Jesus is coming. And they cite Luke 21, that wasn't only referring to the destruction of the temple, but it's also referring to what's happening now. And then Ezekiel 38, that the northern country that's coming down is Russia. And I know as Catholics, or at least I understand as a Catholic, that what we believe is the end of time. Jews need to come, not need to, but Jews will be coming back to the faith, and that Catholics will be leaving. So how do I explain to her that, and where do we get that information?
The fact that before the Lord comes again, the Jews will be converted.
Yes, and isn't it also that more Catholics will be leaving, or Christians will be leaving the church?
Yeah, great falling
not
away.
Coming to the church?
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yes.
So it is true that as Catholics, we believe that part of the end times will involve some believers being deceived and falling away. That comes from St. Paul when he's talking about, you know, the man of lawlessness in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. He's talking about a religious deception when that man of lawlessness comes, and that's read in the tradition in collaboration with what we read elsewhere in the scriptures about the Antichrist, and that there will be a religious deception. And that's why, just as a side note here, it's important for us to stick with the church, right? We got to remain with Peter, lest we be sifted by Satan, referencing Luke chapter 22, verses 31 through 32, I think it is. With regard to the Jews, the church does teach that one of the elements that constitutes the end of time will be a mass conversion of the Jews. That doesn't mean every single Jewish person will come into the faith, but it is a part of church teaching that there will be a mass conversion of Jews that signals the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the Catechism touches on this in paragraph 674, and you might want to check that out, Lisa. That's a good start. Look at the footnotes, see where the Catechism is directing you to do further research on that. But paragraph 674 is talking about the glorious coming of the Messiah and how it's suspended at every moment of history until its recognition by all Israel is fulfilled, right? Talks about the full inclusion of the Jews in the Messiah's revelation in the wake of the full number of the Gentiles, quoting several Bible passages there. So that is a magisterial reference with regard to the idea that there will be a mass conversion of Jews that's sort of part of the end times from a Catholic perspective. With regard to the precise nature of this full inclusion of the Jews and mass conversion of the Jews and how many, that's mystery, right? That's left up to the providence of God. But that there will be a mass conversion of Jews as a sign of the end times, that's something that we can affirm and have magisterial support to back that up, which is rooted in Scripture as well.
Okay. Did that make sense to you?
Yes, it does. And it's very thorough, as always. So thank you very much.
That's Carlo.
Thank you, Lisa.
You can't get him to stop being thorough. Appreciate that, Lisa. Let's see. Michael in Rio Rancho, New Mexico, listening on our app, Catholic Answers app. Thanks for downloading the app onto your phone. Michael, go ahead with your question for Carlo.
Hi, thank you. I'm having some trouble wording it in my head, so I'm just going to kind of say it, and hopefully you get the idea of what I'm asking. But so if we as Catholics believe, right, Catholicism is it's a one true church traced back to Jesus. Jesus started it. Why is there any distinction between, you know, being Christian or non-Catholic Christians and Catholics? And I guess which came first, Christian, Catholic? Does that make sense?
Yeah, I think great sense. Yeah,
yeah,
I get what you're after here, Michael. So the answer to your question is that Catholic came first, but that does not mean Catholic was not Christian, right? And here's the reason, Michael, because Catholicism is the fullness of Christianity, because Catholicism is the religion established by Jesus Christ. So from a Catholic perspective, Christianity in its fullness, like involving everything that Jesus intended it for it to be, that's Catholicism. That's the Catholic Church, right? Now, there are some other communities that are not the fullness of Christianity because they're lacking some of the gifts that Jesus came to give us, gifts of truth, gifts of life, lacking some of the gifts. And so consequently, they're not the fullness of Christianity. They don't have Christianity according to the totality of Christianity. And so therefore, they're not Catholic. But we can still acknowledge them as Christian, Michael, because some of these people in these communities have been validly baptized and thus have been mystically incorporated into the mystical body of Christ, which is the necessary condition for being, quote-unquote, Christian, for having the life of Christ within the soul. And so if that condition is met, that person can be considered Christian, even though that person doesn't have Christianity according to the totality of Christianity, which is in the Catholic Church. So this is why we can reasonably and rationally say that that person would be a Christian, although not Catholic. What do you think of that?
Yeah, no, it makes sense. I appreciate that, and it's a good answer. I like it.
Okay, and this is why, by the way, we refer to our Protestant brethren, those who have been, and of course even our Orthodox, right, as brothers and sisters. So they are brothers and sisters with us as Catholics because they are validly baptized. They're members of the mystical body of Christ, but they're separated. They're not in full communion with the Bishop of Rome. There's not a perfect unity as willed by Christ. There is an imperfect unity. And that's why we call them separated, but nevertheless, brothers and sisters, because they were baptized Christians.
If you'd like it, I'd love to send you a book that Joe Heschmeyer wrote, which gets right to your question. The early church was the Catholic Church. You can have it if you just hang on. Edgar will take your information and we'll send it out to you. Michael, thanks very, very much. Thanks to everybody who has called. Thanks to Carlo Broussard, our guest. Really enjoyed. This was a really quick and fun 2 hours.
It was fun. I had a great time.
Was it quick for you?
It did.
You're working hard, though.
Yeah, it went by fast. Yeah,
that was a lot of fun. I'm really.
I appreciate the callers.
They were
great
very
conversations.
Good. Yeah, really good callers. Tomorrow we'll do open forum. I believe we're going to do internet open forum tomorrow.
Wow.
And you know, we get all these questions from the internet, and then we kind of save them up, and then we do a big internet open forum show. That'll be with Jimmy Akin tomorrow, and then on Friday. Don't forget, the game show's back, and our secret guest, I can't tell you who it is, but it's Carlo.
Take
so,
a guess.
Carlo Broussard, sitting right here with me now, will be back as our secret guest for the Catholic Answers Game Show, which we now call the Catholic Answers Game Show. See you tomorrow, God willing, Catholic Answers Live.